Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of God. Medically speaking, it might be one of the more frightening experiences to have to undergo open heart surgery. I am unsure of too many other procedures that I can conceive of that would be more unpleasant than that. Simply the idea of having one's heart opened and exposed to the surgeons, doctors and nurses to see, is a gruesome concept, to say the least. And yet, though gruesome, it is unavoidable. In some cases, it is, in fact, the only way to survive. It is actually good medicine in order to heal the sick. Similarly, when it comes to our souls, our hearts, spiritually speaking now, are desperately sick. They have a terrible disease, and that disease is called sin. And sin has rendered us not just spiritually ill, but sin has actually rendered us spiritually dead. We are, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, dead in our sins and in our trespasses. And because of this dead heart that we have, it is necessary for the good physician to open our hearts, to do open heart surgery, to expose our hearts. And the instrument that God uses to make the incision and to expose our hearts is his word. And so, with that in mind, let us look yet once again at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God. What does our author mean by that expression? That terminology can refer to the Old Testament. It may be referring also and can refer to the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament is referred to simply as the Word of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Word of God can refer to the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Logos, the incarnate Word of God. But notice here in our passage that the word has the lowercase w used. That means that we can eliminate the idea, according to the translators anyway, that what is in view is the person of Jesus Christ. But we can also eliminate the idea that what is in view here is a reference to the gospel preached. So what is in view then here is, in fact, the entirety of Scripture. The word of God, or the expression word of God, can be used validly for any of those other things, but particularly here, in this context, what our author here has in mind, what he has in view, is the text of Holy Scripture. Remember, the author has just cited, earlier on in chapter 4, the word of God. He has cited Psalm 95, and in previous chapters of the book of Hebrews, he cites other passages of the Old Testament. And what he here then does as he cites the Word of God, he uses the Word of God, particularly here in chapter 4, in order to bring conviction upon the church for her sin. Remember the context. The author here is writing to a church that is in danger of apostasy. The danger of falling away from the faith. So here, the author makes use of the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, in order to bring them and to call them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. He uses it to expose their disobedient and their unbelieving hearts. Now he will explain why he is applying the Word of God to them. Look at what he says about the Word of God in verse 12. The first thing he tells us is that the Word of God is living. In other words, the Holy Scriptures are not dead. The Psalms, in other words, apply to the believers back in the day when the author was writing, just as much as it applied to King David and Israel when they were written. You hear people say today, the Bible is an old book. It's out of date. It's out of fashion. What good has the Bible to do for me? And in fact, it has much good to do in every way. Why? Because it is a living book, not a dead letter. It applies to you and to me today. As much today as when it was first written. Like what our author here tells us about Jesus himself, the Scriptures which reveal Jesus are likewise the same yesterday, today, and forever. Their authority is never diminished over time, but always remains living. The Word of God does not wither like the grass. It does not fade like flowers. It's a beautiful time of the year here in Austin, my favorite time of the year. When you see blooming on the trees, flowers of purple and of white and of many different colors, the blue bonnets are starting to grow. But before we know it, the season will be past, they'll be gone. The Word of God is not like that. Some people I hear say, well, because the Bible is so old, I really don't get it. I need the Bible to be made relevant for me today through certain additional helps or resources. In some instances, some people believe that the way to make the Bible relevant today is through new extra-biblical revelations. But you see, the Bible, according to our author here, when he says that it is living, the Bible doesn't need to be made relevant. The Bible just is relevant. The Bible does not need to be applied today. The Bible just does apply today. Because the Word of God is living. It is not dead. It doesn't need to be resuscitated and then somehow be made relevant and alive for us now. No, the Word of God just is living and alive today. No less today than the day in which it was written. But this also speaks against the idea or the notion of what some call neo-orthodoxy. Now, if you don't know what neo-orthodoxy is, it is a kind of theology closely associated with a well-known theologian by the name of Karl Barth, who was from Switzerland. And in those circles, those who hold to this kind of theology, they say that the Bible becomes the Word of God to me. But you see, this is a false notion. And it is a false notion intended to mitigate the absolute authority of the Bible. The Bible doesn't need to become the Word of God. It just already is the living Word of God, regardless of whether or not I believe it or don't. It doesn't change. It doesn't become something other than what it is, which is the living Word of God. But our author doesn't stop there. He goes on to call the Word of God active. It's living and it's active. I prefer the translation here, effective or effectual, which basically means that the Word of God works. The Word of God accomplishes, to put it yet another way, the task for which God intended it. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah tells us the word of God accomplishes what God intends for it. If God wants to use the word of God to convict of sin, he will do it, and he does do it. If he wants to use the word of God to bring a sinner to faith in Jesus Christ, God will do it. And here we remember, it is always God the Holy Spirit who determines how, where, and when the word of God is effectual. Because the Spirit blows sovereignly like the wind. He moves with the Word when and where He pleases. John chapter 3, verse 8. Because the Spirit alone is sovereign in working through the Word. He is the one who makes it effectual, not the will of man. Nor by the talents, gifts, or the virtue of the minister of the Word. The Word is active and effectual when God sovereignly decrees to work in and through it for his saving purposes. But not only that, even in the case where the word of God is heard but not received, even then the word of God is effectual. It accomplishes the task for which God sends it. God sends the word of God for the salvation of the elect and for the hardening of the hearts of the reprobate. So never is God's word proclaimed in vain. It always accomplishes the task for which he intends it. Now, the author here goes on to compare the word in verse 12 to a sword. He says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know what a single-edged sword looks like? Perhaps you might think of something like a scimitar. It sort of has just one edge that is sharpened, the other is dull. And so with a sword of that kind, there is basically one mode of attack that you can take, which is basically to chop or to slice. But when you have a two-edged sword, it is far more practical and usable. It is much more deadly, a double-edged sword is. For with it you can pierce, you can stab, and here's the most important part for our purposes, you can penetrate the body with it. A double-edged sword is the most powerful kind of weapon that one could wield in the ancient Near East. So we see that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is not only sharper and better than a single-edged sword, but it is sharper than any two-edged sword that you can find. The word of God goes well beyond the greatest, the sharpest, the most deadly of human swords. For this sword does not fight wars consisting of the armies of men. But this sword fights spiritual battles. This sword, the sword of God's word, fights against spiritual enemies. So Paul can tell us in Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we see that Jesus will return in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And with that sword, he will strike the nations and destroy all of his and our enemies. Revelation 2:16, chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. And so the word of God is a two-edged sword that penetrates. But what does it penetrate? What does it pierce? The author begins with an illustration. He says that it is so sharp, it is so powerful, it is able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You see, the word is so sharp, it divides that which, humanly speaking, is indivisible. Soul and spirit are the same as our joints and marrow. Literally, physically, humanly, they cannot be divided. It would be silly to think that they could. After all, how do you divide a soul and a spirit? You can't. They're the same thing. But the author is here using this ridiculous illustration in order to make a very important point, and a serious one. The word of God is that sharp. It can divide that which even the sharpest scalpel cannot divide. That's how powerful, that's how living, that's how effectual, that's how active the word of God is. But you see, he doesn't stop at that illustration. He goes on to make a spiritual connection. For the word of God, we are told here, he goes on to say, cuts right to the heart. That's what the word of God is supposed to do. It judges human hearts. Remember Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38, after Peter there is preaching the gospel. It says this: "Now when they heard this," namely the gospel that Peter preached, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized,'" etc., etc. You see, the word of God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the human heart. You see, we can't know what someone else is thinking. The attitudes of the heart are invisible to man. We as humans cannot know the motivations of people, although sometimes we speculate and we think we can. "Oh, he did this because of that," or "she did this because she did thought this," or so forth and so on. Such speculations are folly. We don't know the motivations of other people's hearts. We don't know a person's real attitude when they do or do not do something. We can only judge the outward actions. But there is no such limitation with the word of God. Remember what we always say, that Christianity fundamentally is a religion of the heart. Both sin and grace begin there. You see, the word of God comes as God himself, after all, knows all things. You don't know another person's motivations, but God does. And it might be that immediately, or when you perform a particular act, you're not even so sure of what your motivations are, at least consciously. But God knows. He knows why you're here at church this evening. He knows what's really going on in your heart when you say a nice word to somebody, whether you meant it or not. He knows what's in your heart when you say a foul word to another person, or even if you say a kind word. Or when you apologize to someone and you say you are sorry, God knows, does he not, the sincerity of your apology. When no one else knows, God knows. But look at verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. God is, we say, omniscient. Omniscient means he is all-knowing. God is also omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. He knows all things that occur in all places and at all times. He knows what is in everyone's heart. He is there with you in your car or at the office. No one knows you better than God. The word of God then therefore exposes the sinfulness of your heart and of mine, and exposes the sinfulness of our hearts both to God and to ourselves. As we measure the holiness of our hearts before the holy requirements of God's law, when the law of God is read by us or heard by us, we find ourselves having fallen short if the Spirit of the living God is working in our hearts savingly when we hear the word. When God, as judge and lawmaker, looks at us in comparison to his righteous requirements, we stand guilty, and the word of God is merciful enough to show us that fact. For in the second half of verse 13, it says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We and our hearts are stripped naked before him. The word of God is powerful such that we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, after having sinned, find ourselves uncovered, ashamed before God. Because, like them, the unholy nature of our hearts has been exposed by the holiness of God and of his word. And we know that we are sinners as we contemplate the holiness of God, as we contemplate his word. We know that we are sinners deserving his wrath. And we know that we must give an account of not only our actions, but also the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, because that's where sin begins. Sin only ends in actions, but it begins in our hearts. For out of the heart flow the issues of life. And we have not been holy, not only unholy in the deeds or the actions that we perform or we fail to perform, but also in the thoughts and the words that we speak. In our hearts, there is all manner of covetousness, idolatry, murder, so forth and so on. John Calvin was well known for telling us, and this is very helpful to know, it's not a pleasant thing to know, but a helpful thing to know, that our hearts are idol factories, always producing all manner of idols, that which is not God, worshiping that which is not God. We are, by our sinful nature, turning always away from God to other things. Some people say to me, when I ask them if they consider themselves sinners, they will say things like, oh, I don't think so. I'll say, why not? And they'll conclude, well, it's not like I've broken the Ten Commandments. But of course, we know that each and every one of us have. We know it because Jesus, and when he explains the Ten Commandments to us, explains that if we've lusted in our hearts, we have committed adultery. If we have hated in our hearts, we have committed murder. If we put something in our lives higher and more important, more significant than God, we have committed idolatry, even as we confess this evening from question 105 of the larger catechism. So what then are we to do? If the Word of God exposes our hearts as sinful, maybe we don't want the Word of God. Because it's unpleasant, is it not? To come to the realization of how sinful we are. But there is good news. In the following paragraph, the author gives us hope. There he tells us that we have a great high priest. And so as the Word of God begins to pierce our hearts, as we are convicted of our sin and we are feeling exposed to God, the Word of God comes along also to give us the healing good news of the gospel. And it assures us that we can have confidence. That if we be in Christ, if we have seen our sin exposed to us by the Word, and we have been brought to faith in Christ, we can be assured that there is a covering for you. Jesus, the great high priest of the people of God, has shed his blood. Just as God slaughtered an animal to cover Adam and Eve in their naked sinfulness back in the garden, so God has slaughtered his blameless Lamb, the Lamb of God, even Jesus, for you. So in Christ you have the covering of his blood. In Christ you have his righteousness covering your unrighteousness. And you can be assured that by faith in Christ, you are robed with his blood from top to bottom. And now you can stand in God's sight as righteous. Not in your own righteousness, of course. You can come to approach the throne of grace and be heard and accepted by the Father. Because you stand not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to you and received by faith alone. So, Christian, stand assured. Let that sword of God's word pierce your heart and expose your sin to you. But never despair. For Christ has covered all of your sin from God's sight. You are not exposed anymore in Christ. You have been covered. And so hold fast to Christ. Having his covering is never an excuse to slack in your faith and to look elsewhere. There is no covering for those who look elsewhere. There is no sacrifice for those who live in unbelief and rebellion, Hebrews 10:26. And so we are called to holiness. Now perhaps today you have been convicted of your sin. Well, the same word that cuts your heart also heals it. For God's word has promised life to all those who believe. It promises forgiveness. It promises peace of conscience, relief from the burden of guilt for those who embrace Christ. Come to him and find peace for your soul. Or perhaps you have not been convicted of your sin today. That is one sign that you do not have a converted heart, that your heart is still of stone, and that you will not let the Word of God in to convict you. Let that go. Release the restraint and allow that sharp double-edged sword in to open up to you your sin. Because while it is unpleasant, it is the mercy of God in order that you might come to Christ for forgiveness and with that forgiveness to live with him forever and ever. Amen.